might be a little hot. Sound. So I know I've told a number of you that I don't like preaching, and that still remains true. And after going through this, we don't thank Mike nearly enough. Let me tell you, this is not easy. So give Mike a lot of credit. But in any case, let's open up our time in prayer and pray that the Lord bless us. Because if I seem nervous, it's because I'm nervous. So let's pray. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, I just pray and ask that you would be with us at this time, that the Holy Spirit would use these words I'm about to say, and that we would understand the true meaning of joy that Jesus brought into the world. And we ask all this in your name. Amen. All right, so when Mike asked me to preach, I thought it would be a good idea to preach about the topic that I needed to learn the most about. So that's why I'm teaching on joy. I don't look at myself as being a particularly joyful or really even emotional person. I think I'm usually pretty even-keeled and don't get too excited over anything. It sometimes drives my wife a little nuts because I don't often show when I'm happy or upset, although she did remind me that if I'm upset, I usually get quiet, so she usually can tell. Even in personal philosophy, I try and maintain a perspective of a realist. For example, my response to the age-old question of is the glass half empty or half full is, well, the glass is always full. It's just 50% water and 50% air. But as we look at the subject of joy, it's important to define our terms. So what is joy? Merriam-Webster defines joy in several ways. One, the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires and the expression or exhibition of such emotion. Two, a state of happiness or felicity. Don't often use that felicity term. Three, a source or cause of delight. I think many of us think of joy specifically as an emotion. And it's clear from its definition that it is, but I don't think many people think over the implications of where joy comes from. Is joy simply an emotion that we get from getting what we desire as described above, or is there more to it than that? Joy, like many emotions, has a source. In fact, it can have many sources. It's important to look at this from two perspectives. What are the sources of joy according to the world? And what are the sources of joy according to Scripture? So I'll start off by looking at the view of the world. And honestly, I'll try and be a bit vague about the source of joy according to the world, because, of course, there are many different philosophies and perspectives. And I think it would be impossible to cover all of them. However, there are some general perspectives in both modern and historical times that are worth talking about. The idea that life is short, so live for today, YOLO, as the young kids say, or you only live once, while that YOLO term is new, the concept is not a new one. It is in fact mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:32. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This perspective is actually a reasonable one if we imagine that there is no heaven, no hell, no creator, and all there is the here and now. It makes sense to live while only thinking about today. We are impossibly small in the scale of the universe, and our lifespan is completely inconsequential to the 10 billion years or so that the Earth is supposed to have been around. So if we matter so little in the grand scale of the universe, why not have as much fun as we possibly can, And at the end of our lives, think, well, at least I've had my fun. Many philosophers argue that this thinking, or argued against some of this thinking, as it is clearly only self-serving. They argue that societal goods need to be considered by the individual. This culminated with communism and Marx arguing that the individual could only find joy and fulfillment by working for the society instead of himself. And that's echoed by a number of other philosophers. However, in particular with Marx, it hasn't always worked out very well. If you're a student of history there. Philosophers also stated expressive individualism, this is from the French Enlightenment period, is the way to happiness and fulfillment. That an individual is most authentic when acting out in public those desires and feelings that categorize his inner psychological life. That sounds a bit like gobbledygook. It's because it is. In other words, it is the inner voice of an individual freed from any and all external influences conceived as inner psychological conviction that shapes a person's true identity. More recently, these ideas take a step beyond this, and by saying that society itself must conform to the perspective of the individual that we just described, and to challenge or disagree with a person's identity or authentic self is considered not just hateful, but harmful to said individual. And I know that I've kept this description at a very high level, but one does have to question how successful man's philosophy on joy or fulfillment, and I'll be using those two terms interchangeably a lot, how successful that is. We live in a society that has more overall wealth and individual wealth than at any point in human history. We have technological advancements and a standard of living that our great-grandparents only could have dreamed of. And yet Western society has an incredibly high suicide rate that has continued to climb over the past 100 years, when you have the highest rate of antidepressant use at any point in human history. I can tell you on a personal level that I thought quite a bit about some of these philosophies before I committed myself to Jesus. Without a creator, I saw myself and really all people as tiny, insignificant beings. But when you really break this all down, it becomes a simple choice. You live for yourself and get all the fun that you can get, or you live for Jesus. Now for me, I do not see any hope or lasting joy in any of these worldly philosophies. The only hope that I saw was in Jesus and in following him. And I can tell you that he has not let me down. Life has not always been easy, but my hope in him has given me joy, even though I don't think I'm naturally inclined to it. So moving on, what is the biblical view of what joy it is? I think that's a good thing to move on to. So the first passage I'm going to quickly look at is Nehemiah 8:10, the second part of that verse, where it says, "And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." That little verse is actually quite profound at a philosophical level. What is the joy of the Lord? If it is of the Lord, it must be from him. And if it is from him, then the source of this joy is from outside the world. And there are some real implications of that. For example, and please actually turn to this passage, James 1, verses 2 to 4. And in this verse, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This is an example of God having purpose in trials. And if our source of joy is in the Lord and outside the world, then it exists no matter what circumstances we are going through. Another verse on this topic is Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So we see from this verse that God is not just an outside source of joy, but is active in delivering joy, or delivering this joy. Now, on a side note, it is important to have an understanding of what joy is according to the Scriptures. It cannot be simply an emotion. The only way to make sense of these verses are if we view joy as something closer to fulfillment. And I think another way of stating it is that because we have a foundation in faith in Jesus Christ, we have a foundation of joy. This foundation is not natural. The normal or human reaction to trials is impatience. Hope through suffering is from the Lord. However, we can also see that the peace that we have with God is through our justification, and that is the foundation of joy. We also see that because God is the supplier of it, that supply is not dependent on how we feel in any given moment. And because it is God who is pouring his love into us, there is an endless supply of it. Now, up to this point, I don't think that the sermon has been very Christmassy, if you will. So I'll try and start to change that and point out that the "through him" in verse 5 of Romans is talking about Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus, and only through Jesus, that we can have this foundational fulfillment and joy. Now, another passage that I'd like you to turn to is Colossians 2, 6 through 14. On a side note, Colossians was the last book of the Bible that we were studying with Craig in Shepherding Group. And we'll start off in verse 6. "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. I think this is what the joy of Christmas really boils down to. When we are in Jesus, we have joy because of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is through his works that we have salvation and that foundational joy that I was speaking about. It is why Jesus' birth brings joy to the world, because in Jesus' birth, life, and death, God's plan of salvation was being fulfilled. And because through his death and resurrection, we can have assurance of salvation. Not only that, but when our hope and trust is in him, we have an unbreakable foundation of joy. And that foundation cannot be broken by our circumstances. It's why we can have joy through sufferings. Even if our health, family, job, or any of the other myriad of things that the world finds joy in are taken away, we can still have joy. Not in ourselves or in anything in our situation, but in what Christ has done. Where the Father imputed the righteousness of Christ onto us. And if you remember from a few weeks ago, just as we learned in the story about Jacob, when he blessed Joseph's sons, where the blessing that rightfully should have gone to the firstborn went to the secondborn by the crossing of Jacob's hands, if you remember that example, this is what happens to us. God the Father takes the punishment that we rightfully deserved and places it on Jesus, and the righteousness that rightfully belongs to Jesus is bestowed upon us. The debt of sin that we bore is canceled and nailed to the cross with our Savior. This is irrefutable proof of God's love for us. This is what gives us joy. And praise God, it is permanent. Nothing in the world can take it away from us. And this, I think, is in stark contrast to all those philosophies I mentioned, worldly philosophies, that we are what we feel we are. Instead, we are who God declares us to be. And I think that's very important. Going off on a little tangent here, it still is true that if you look at the grand scale of the universe, we are extremely small and insignificant. I think looking at things objectively, but it is God that declares us valuable and gives us value. He shed the blood of his Son, which is the most precious substance in the universe, on our behalf. That's what makes us valuable. Not any intelligence we have or actions that we've done, but what God declares. And when our faith and trust is in Jesus, we are the Lord's children, despite what we may feel in any given moment. As a pure emotion, it is impossible to feel joy all the time. The human condition is marked by suffering. We even see many examples of Jesus being sorrowful. For example, in John 11, Jesus wept with the mourners at Lazarus' funeral. And as he is our example, this shows us that there are times to grieve and mourn. I think a great example of this that some of you will undoubtedly have heard of, and thank you very much, Ryan, for singing this song earlier, is the story of Horatio Spafford. Now, Wikipedia, the source of all truth, explains his story as follows. The hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," was written after traumatic events in Spafford's life. The first two events were the death of his four-year-old son and the Great Chicago Fire of 1871, which ruined him financially. He had been a successful lawyer and had invested significantly in property in the area of Chicago that was extensively damaged in that great fire. His business interests were further hit by the economic downturn of 1873, at which time he had planned to travel to England with his family on the SS Ville du Havre to help with D.L. Moody's upcoming evangelistic campaign. In a late change of plan, he sent the family ahead while he was delayed on business concerning zoning problems that followed the Great Chicago Fire. While crossing the Atlantic Ocean, the ship that his family was on sank rapidly after a collision with a sea vessel, the Loch Earn, and all four of Spafford's daughters died. His wife, Anna, survived and sent him the now famous telegram, "Saved alone." Shortly afterwards, as Spafford traveled to meet with his grieving wife, he was inspired to write the words of that hymn as his ship passed near the spot where his daughters had died. Spafford called his tune that he created for the song "Ville du Havre" after the name of the vessel his daughters perished on. I think this is a clear example of that foundational joy we are talking about. I'll actually use one other personal example since Mike encouraged me to use personal examples. So I guess this one requires a bit of context. So this is a handwritten note from my grandmother, who's 94 years old. She wrote this for my birthday this past year. My grandfather died about 4 years ago. She still lives on her own. She has a lot of family helping her, but they don't live terribly close. At this point, she's lost her husband, my grandfather. She's the last of seven children. All her in-laws are dead. A lot of her friends are gone. And she can't get around very much. But I just want... So that's part of the context of who wrote these words. So I'll just read what she wrote to me. And, oh, by the way, I'm one of 12 of their grandchildren, and they have, I think, currently 25, or she has currently 25 great-grandchildren, and she writes handwritten notes to a lot of them, which is, explains why I don't get as many as I used to, because there's more people to write to. So she closes off this little handwritten note like this. "I guess I've chatted long enough. May you have a joy-filled birthday, enjoying your fathering days as they are growing, being loving and kind to your dear wife chosen by God for you. A song rather old brings joy to my heart as I sing it every day. Soon the pearly gates will open so that I may enter in, for he purchased my redemption and forgave me all my sin." So in conclusion, I think the question has to be asked, do you know this joy? Do you believe in Jesus? Have you put your faith entirely in him to the point that whatever he tells you to do, you will do? Have you felt the joy of not just thinking, but knowing that your sins have been nailed to the tree, as it says in Colossians? The debt is paid and it is gone forever. Have you experienced that joy? Can you say that even though from a worldly perspective your glass might be half empty, but from a biblical or spiritual perspective, it is overflowing? I hope if you have at least one takeaway from this sermon, it is how much better that joy is than what the world has to offer. While people can let us down, our worldly comforts can be taken away. Even our mental capacity can be taken away. Basically, all our physical things can be taken away. Jesus will never let us down or forsake us. And let's not forget that God promises that this life is not all that there is. There is an eternity in heaven awaiting us. And it's these promises that are our fulfillment, foundation, and joy. Let's close in prayer. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son into the world so that we could have this joy, so that we could have this assurance and foundation that no matter what we encounter in this life, you are there for us. And not only will you help us, but you promise us an eternal home with you. And we can rest assured in that. And that can be our joy no matter what we face. And I pray that that would be our reality, and that we would be living for our hope with our eyes focused on the prize and focus our attentions on that heavenly kingdom and on your furtherance of the gospel in this world. And we ask this in your name. Amen.